So I will be reading a selection of assorted Proverbs on money. Proverbs 8, verses 18 to 19. With wisdom are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. Proverbs 11, 28. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Chapter 13, verse 11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honors and life. Chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Our next reading is from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Lyra. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you for words of wisdom that we find in Scripture. We thank you for your words through Jesus that help us to learn how to live. May you open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So often I will end up receiving different emails and letters from people in the congregation Sometimes it's appreciation for something we've done. Sometimes it's suggestions. Sometimes it's, hey, how's it going? So I got a letter recently from someone in our congregation thinking about, you know, we've been talking a lot about our future. Some of those conversations have to do with money. And the suggestion from this letter writer was that we needed to talk about tithing. And so I thought that was an interesting request. It's a letter I just got in the last couple weeks. In the meantime, last week, being away, I was visiting my parents in Pickering, and we went to the church that I grew up in. And of course, we don't coordinate things between churches, because neither church works from the lectionary. But I get there, and sure enough, she's preaching about tithing and about not being able to serve both God and mammon. I won't do her sermon justice. She's already given it, and it's available online. So if you go to amberleechurch.ca, you can find it. If you'd like to listen to it, I recommend it. And she talks about her personal struggle with tithing and the blessings that God has brought through it. If you don't know what tithing is, it's the practice of giving 10% of what you make. In ancient Israel, it was to the temple. For Christians who practice tithing, it's to the church. And that is supposed to be sort of the base that you give. And anything you give to other organizations, to other places, is an addition to that. But your tithe is the amount you give before you spend anything else, before you pay off your mortgage, before you pay for your kids' tuition, before you buy groceries. The idea is you give to God first. Not an easy practice, not something we talk about a lot in the church. But I thought it was interesting that I got this letter in the last 2 weeks. I went and listened to this wonderful sermon on tithing on the weekend, and then I get back from vacation, and sure enough, aren't we talking about money? But the word tithe doesn't come up in this passage. But there are some interesting things that I think are valuable to hear. So this man comes to Jesus, and the only reason we know that he is rich at the beginning of the story is because of the title in the Bible, or because you've heard the story before. He's not initially identified as a rich man. He's simply a man. And he comes and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is a pretty common way to introduce yourself to somebody who you respect, somebody who you're looking for advice from, right? You give a little bit of flattery to go with your question so they know that they value you. And a typical response might have been, "Good and noble sir, thank you for your question. Let me try and answer it." But Jesus doesn't do that. He gives us our question for the day. Why do you call me good? Maybe a bit rude. Maybe not, certainly not what this man was expecting. Jesus says, only God is good. And of course, there's some irony here because we know looking back that Jesus is God. So really, of all the people that he could have addressed as good teacher, Jesus is the right one to do it. But Jesus knows that he's not addressing Jesus as good because he knows him. He's addressing him that way because he wants to get an answer, and he wants to get a favorable answer from him. The man's title is meaningless, and Jesus says, I think that's part of the problem. And so the man who's looking for external validation, right? Maybe you've done this before. You've been working really hard. You think you're doing a good job, but you're not really sure, and you go to your boss and you say, maybe you don't call him good teacher or her good teacher, but you might say, "Dear boss of mine, how have I been doing? Am I living up to your expectations?" And if we're really honest with ourselves, when we ask that question, the answer we want is, "You're doing great. Thank you for all your good work. Keep it up." Typically, we don't really want them to say, "Well, I've noticed this and this, and you could really improve on this, and I'm not so sure about that, and I wish you'd work on this more." Right? We're really looking for someone to say, "You're great, you're good, go about your business." So we don't really want to be shook up. So Jesus starts to try to shake him up a bit. He lists a bunch of the commandments that you can read about in Exodus or Deuteronomy. And he says, yes, yes, this is great. He's getting very excited. He's like, I've done all those things since I was a boy. Oh, he's thinking in his head, oh, this is good. I must be on the right track. I've got this eternal thing down pat. And you know, Jesus doesn't challenge him. Jesus doesn't ask him, have you really done those things? It says Jesus loved him. Jesus saw this man and he loved him. He saw this is someone who maybe he's got his priorities a little mixed up, but he seems to genuinely want to follow God. Let me help him. And so he says, there's just one more thing. I'm sure in the head, yes, yes, I can do one more thing. One more thing is great. Just one more thing. Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Which, first of all, Jesus is not one thing. It's like at least three. And of course, it's not just one thing. And the story says the man goes away sad, and this is where we learn, because he was very rich. Now, most commentators at this point will say, and isn't it sad that man never knew Jesus, really? Never became a Christian, never followed. But we don't actually know that. Mark and the other gospel readers choose to leave it open-ended. He walks away sad, but we don't know what happens after he walks away. Is he sad because he's going to miss all the nice things, but he goes out and sells everything anyway? Is he sad and he goes about his life but starts to be more generous and over time he learns what Jesus is trying to teach him? Does he go away unchanged? We don't know. But we know that the disciples are stunned. Because if you're in a movement, the first thing you know, and this is true today, you need to find the money. Because if you don't have the money to take care of your expenses, you don't exist as a movement anymore. You don't exist as a church anymore. You don't exist as anything anymore if you can't pay for stuff. And here was a man who was a good man, who had been trying to do everything right, who had lots of money, perfect for bringing into the fold, perfect for bankrolling the work they were going to do. And Jesus not only let him walk away, but said, it's almost impossible for us to attract people like that, for people who are rich to choose to follow me. And they're aghast. If those people who have everything, who have all the material evidence of God's favor, if they can't become part of the kingdom of God, what chance do the rest of us have? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What a fascinating story. What is it that Jesus wants his disciples to learn? It's not an accident that Jesus talks about money. Even if he's not always teaching about money, he often uses it as a parable or an illustration. But there's lots of discussion around money, about who to pay taxes to and about how to use your money wisely and all of these things. We find them in all these different places. We found them in Proverbs, all through the Bible. And I think one of the reasons is, and we hear it in the proverb, right? If I have too much money, I may say, who is the Lord? If I don't need anything or anyone, why would I go out and look for somebody who I need? And Jesus says the only way for people to come to me is to know they need me desperately. And a lot of these people with money, they don't. They don't know that they need Jesus, so they don't come looking. Now, here's the sticky part. Virtually all of us in this room fall under the category of the rich. Even if we aren't flying on fancy jets or going on vacations every year, we have a place to live. We're able to buy food every week. We, most of us, right, we have jobs, or we have parents with jobs, or we have pensions from the jobs that we worked at for years. Most of us are not hurting. So we have to listen very carefully when Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I think one of the reasons is because money has this seductive voice, this message that if we just have enough of it, everything will be fine. If you can trust in the money that you have and the money you've saved or the money you earn, you can get all the things you need and you'll be good. And you won't have to rely on anyone else, and you won't have to worry about anyone, you won't have to be in debt, and life will be good. In marriages, the two top things that tend to cause breakups are money and sex. Those are the two big ones. But they're not really about money and sex. They're about a whole bunch of things that come up to the surface in those two arguments. But there's this sense that somehow, well, if we had enough money, we wouldn't fight. If we had enough money, I wouldn't be so miserable at my job. If I had enough money, I wouldn't yell at my kids so much. There's something about money that fights for first place in our hearts more than almost anything else relative to God. And God says you can't serve two masters in another place in Scripture. Or here, if you don't know you need me, you're not going to come and look for me. Now, if you're here, hopefully that's because you have some recognition that you need Jesus. But that doesn't stop the fight within our hearts between wanting to be secure and independent on our own and wanting and needing to trust in Jesus. And that's what Jesus saw in this man. That as long as he felt, I'm good, I can do this on my own, I've got the path to eternal life all sorted out, he was never going to be able to humble himself. He was never going to be able to actually trust in Jesus. So Jesus, out of love, told him to get rid of that temptation. Maybe he figured that shock was the only thing that was going to get him through. Maybe he was wealthy enough that given, whatever, 20, 30% of what he had, he wasn't even going to notice it. So what I will say is I don't think Jesus is telling all of us we have to give everything we have to the poor. But he is inviting us to ask the question, who do we trust? What do we trust? And we can see that by how we spend our time, by how we spend our money, by how we, what the things that we worry about, the things that we argue about. If you pay attention for a week or 2 weeks to those things, you will find very quickly, I think, what it is that you trust in, what it is that you value. And this is where the power of tithing comes in. Because it's a very different mindset to look at what you have at the end of the month and say, this is what I can give, versus saying, this is what I'm going to give, and I will figure everything else out after. And trust that God, when there is a gap, will help me to fill that gap. And it's not up to me for me to say what you should give, whether it's your money or your time or your talent. That's between you and God. But I will tell you the same thing I told the kids, which is that although when we start to empty our cup, it can feel scary. But God's picture is so much bigger that it never runs out of blessing. And as we empty our cup, God comes and he fills it. Not always with monetary gifts, but always with things that matter, that help us to live our lives as followers of Jesus. So this is my invitation for you over this week, to spend a little bit of time talking with your family or thinking and journaling on your own. Where do I put my trust? Who or what do I consider good? And what would help me trust Jesus more? Lent starts in just over a week. Often people like to give things up or start new habits over the period of Lent as we get up to Easter. This might be an opportunity to start something new, to try to put our actions where our thoughts are and to trust Jesus more. Let us pray. Gracious God, there is a seductive pressure to being independent, to not needing to rely on anyone, even not needing to rely on you. And yet, God, you call us into radical trust and obedience. So help us this week, God, to be honest with ourselves, to look at where you are calling us and who you are calling us to be. Help us to find new ways to trust you and to see how your blessings shower us when we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.